How many of you would agree that the world as we know it today is largely under the control of evil men? You're all on board with that statement? Okay. How many of you would agree with me that the world as we know it today is largely under the rule of Satan? Okay. I've got good news for you then. Tonight I have wonderful news for you. There is coming a climactic event that will end man's control of this world and will end Satan's rule on this earth. How many of you all for that? Yeah, that is something, and guarantee me, when it happens, we will be clapping. We will be rejoicing. That coming event, guys, has a name. We've talked about it quite a lot as we've gone through the book of Revelation. That name is the Day of the Lord. That is that event that I am talking about. That term really basically describes the final takeover of this world by God. He is going to take the world. He's going to take the universe that is already rightfully his. He is going to take them back from the usurpers that have taken them. And the Day of the Lord, not that this probably will surprise most of you if you're familiar with Scripture, but the Day of the Lord will involve a final furious holocaust and a deadly destruction. And that is something that we are going to see as we continue moving through this book. Now, just by way of review, and I hope it's okay that I kind of do that each week because we look at so much stuff in this letter. Right? There is so much in the book of Revelation, and we're taking our time, as I'm sure you've noticed. We're not sprinting through this, so I want to remind us from time to time of what we have seen. We have already learned that before the Day of the Lord begins, there will be some preliminary events, or birth pangs, as Jesus called it in Matthew 24, signs that would clearly show us that the Day of the Lord is about to begin and the wrath of God is about to be poured out. Now, some of you may remember, if you were with us, that those signs were described for us in the breaking of the first five seals by Jesus Christ with that scroll that he received from God the Father. That was back in chapter 6. Now, guys, those first five seals are, by contrast to what we're going to begin, or we're going to see beginning here in chapter 8, those are actually horrifying expressions of man's wrath against man. It's the horribleness of man being poured out on one another, not the wrath of God being poured out on mankind. And you might remember that there followed those first five seals a sixth seal that was in chapter 6, verse 12, and at which point I believe the Day of the Lord officially begins, because the description of the sixth seal is essentially identical to every other biblical testimony of the character and nature of the Day of the Lord. You can go and look them up, and we talked about that at length. Now, for those of you who might have missed some of those portions of Revelation with us, just real quick, those first five seals, as Jesus breaks them and John is looking at the earth, the first seal revealed false messiahs and a false peace, which will, of course, be highlighted by the ultimate false messiah, the Antichrist. The second seal, following with the next seal, was wars and rumors of wars. Once the Antichrist comes on the scene, no matter what degree people even know who the guy is at that point, what will follow is war. Not just localized skirmishes, but war that largely covers much of the earth, which would then lead in the third, very logically, in the third seal to worldwide famine. And worldwide inflation and economic depression, which logically then would be followed by the fourth seal, which is rampant pestilence, disease. As war and famine break out everywhere, this is what will follow. And then, of course, with the fifth seal, the worldwide persecution and murder of those who refuse to bow their knee to the Antichrist, who refuse to denounce Jesus Christ, their faith in Christ. And by that time, guys, after we've gone through those first five seals, hundreds of millions of people on the earth have been killed at this point due to all of these things that I just mentioned. And then Jesus opens the sixth seal, which begins the day of the Lord. Now, as we enter chapter 8 and the seventh seal, the full fury of the day of the Lord is about to begin. So I hope that was worthwhile. I hope it kind of brings us up a little bit up to speed. At this point, because I get lots of questions about this, and they're worthwhile questions, so I'll mention it here. At this point, we are roughly 4 to 5 years into that final 7-year period that is most often referred to as Daniel's 70th week. You might remember back when we went through the book of Daniel, we talked about that there too. Now, things up until this point may have taken a kind of a leisurely 5 years to unfold, but from this point on, the chronology is going to progress at a very rapid pace. It's going to be bam, 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 okay? Unlike maybe the slower pace that we have seen thus far. The opening of the seventh seal is going to be this rapid fire succession of 14 of the most horrific plagues and catastrophes that this world has ever witnessed. And we've seen some pretty bad things already, haven't we, in this letter. And all of that, guys, is going to take place in roughly a time period of 2 to 3 years. Aren't you glad that we're not going to be there? Aren't you glad that we will not be on this earth to see God's wrath and judgment poured out? Now, as we see the seventh seal opened tonight, I just want to point out four things that we see in these five verses. We're just going to look at the first five verses of chapter 8. We are going to see a silence, as you can see on your outline, a sounding, a supplication, and a storm. Now, before any of you make fun of me, because some of you do, whenever I get all old school and alliterate my outlines like this, I wasn't trying to get cute with it. I just thought if we alliterated, it might help you kind of remember them a little bit better, because I think they really do give us some insight into this seventh seal and a feeling of what it's all about. So, all that said, let's read verse 1 together, can we? When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as rather mundane. The day of the Lord, it's going to be horrible. Oh my gosh. And then it's quiet for 30 minutes. Okay. But that is what happens. Jesus, the Lamb, right? The heir of the universe, he breaks open the very last seal of that scroll that he received from the Father. And as he breaks that seal, amazingly, it says that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This, guys, is what is called a dramatic pause. Okay? Literally, that is what this is. If there has ever been a silence that is absolutely deafening, this would be the one. From John's perspective, think about it from John's perspective, okay? Considering all of the catastrophic events that he has already seen, right, with the four horsemen and of the apocalypse and the martyrdom and all those things that he has seen. Not to mention the very loud worship of the saints that we got to look at last week in chapter 7. I have to believe that this sudden silence in heaven would be absolutely startling. Like, what's happening, right? I mean, it would definitely get your attention. Not to mention the fact that earlier in chapter 4, we were told that the four living creatures, you guys remember them? The four living creatures around the throne of God, we were told that they never cease to worship God. 24/7, 365 days a year. Think about that. Normally in heaven, there is loud worship 24/7, all the time. But now, For the first time, perhaps since they were created, even the four living creatures are silent. There is no sound. All worship has ceased. All sound has stopped. So, why? Why is there a silence in heaven for approximately 30 minutes or so? Well, as you can imagine, this foreboding silence intensifies a sense of anticipation and awe regarding God's awesome and horrible judgment that is about to follow. You see, guys, this silence right here in verse 1 dramatically separates the tribulation and the wars and the famines and the diseases and the martyrdom that we've already seen from the actual wrath of God that is about to be poured out. And even though this silence in heaven is probably not one of the parts of end time prophecy that we all talk about a whole lot, it is prophesied numerous times in the Old Testament. For instance, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Zephaniah 1:7 says, "Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests." One last one, Zechariah 2:13, "Be silent all flesh before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So guys, when the Lamb of God opens the last seal on that scroll, everyone in heaven knows exactly what it means. The same way that, a few minutes of calm, kind of, you ever notice this? There's this little bit of a calm that precedes the worst destruction of like a tornado or a hurricane, right? There's that little bit of calm. But when I was thinking about it this week, you know what it reminded me of? Maybe some of you actually will be able to relate to this. How many of you ever got spanked as a kid? Any of you? Okay. I did, and deserved every last one of them, I'll tell you. But if your mom or dad were an effective disciplinarian, then they more than likely did what mine did, and they would often make you wait for it. Didn't they? Do you remember those times, right? I don't know how, but good parents seem to know the art of psychological warfare, apparently. How often I remember hearing, "Go to your room and wait for your father to get home." What was the rest of your day like? Happy-go-lucky, just playing games, not a care in the world? No, of course not. Or even worse, you hear it right from your dad. "Go to your room, I'll be there in a minute." Right? And while I sat there in silence, waiting, I could almost feel the pain that hadn't even happened yet. Right? I don't know which was worse, waiting or the physical pain of discipline. But in a similar way, guys, God unleashes his power and his justice and his holiness and his wrath with an expression of silence first. And a brief delay, perhaps, maybe, I would suspect, to be ensured that he has the full attention of everyone in the universe. Everyone is quiet. All worship stops. It's like everyone's holding their breath for what's to come, for what's about to happen on earth. But there is a second thing that we should notice here, and that is a sounding. Read verse 2 with me, would you? John continues, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Now, perhaps you've noticed this, but wherever in the Bible we read about it, the angels always seem to play a very important part in the judgment of the final day. They're very much involved. And I'm not going to take the time to make mention of all of the occurrences in Scripture of those things. But if you just give some attention, maybe tomorrow, maybe in your free time tomorrow on a Sunday or something, give some attention to the parables of Matthew chapter 13. Of course, also Matthew chapters 24 and 25, which we've looked at numerous times as we've gone through Revelation together. But you look there, you are going to see quite clearly the important role that angels will play in God's final judgment. And so here in verse 2, we find that John sees seven angels. And in fact, you'll notice they're not just any angels. Notice how they're described. I saw the seven angels who stand before God. I mentioned this just a bit last week, but that's the definite article being used there in that sentence. It is, I saw the seven angels who stand before God. So this seems to indicate that there is a unique group of angels who some theologians have come to call the presence angels. They're always in the presence of God. Now, remember, angels are actually divided by all kinds of different ranks and orders, okay? The New Testament talks about angels who are powers. Some of them are called principalities. Some are called rulers. Some are called dominions. In the Old Testament, some are called cherubim. Some are called seraphim. Some are called archangels. Okay? So there are ranks and orders of angels dependent on God's purpose and design when he created them. Now, there is the possibility that we can actually identify one particular angel of these seven presence angels. I want you to consider this, what I find a very fascinating statement made in the Christmas story. It's actually told in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Listen to this verse. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. It's the same terms, same words. So basically the same thing said of the angel Gabriel here is what is being said of the seven angels in Revelation chapter 8. So perhaps they are highly exalted angels like Gabriel. Many theologians actually believe that these seven angels are in fact the archangels that we read about in Scripture. And while Jewish tradition, not God's word, but Jewish tradition names all seven of them, God's word actually only mentions two. Those two are Gabriel and anyone know the other? Michael. Gabriel and Michael. So perhaps that's what we have here. In fact, that seems to make some sense to me, especially considering what they're going to be doing. Perhaps here we have that distinguished class of angels called archangels. And as you can see in verse 2, their duty is to sound out the judgment of God on seven trumpets that are handed to them. Interestingly enough, the trumpet is associated with the archangels numerous times in the Bible. And of course, trumpets are used for a lot of things in Scripture, right? I don't know if you spend a whole lot of time thinking about those things, but they are, for instance, trumpets are always used to declare war. When you were going out to war, a trumpet was sounded. Trumpets were used to assemble the people, a symbol for worship or a symbol for a special celebration or an event. Trumpets were also used to celebrate and announce a new king that was arriving. Trumpets were, of course, also used to call attention to the Almighty God. But here in Revelation, the primary use of trumpets are used to announce judgment. More often than not. But we have seen, we'll continue to see other trumpets mentioned in this book that will be used in similar ways as we see them in the rest of Scripture. For example, the trumpet of war announces the last great battle of God, which is called Armageddon, which we are going to look at when we get to Revelation chapter 16. There will also be the trumpet of assembly. Remember the trumpet that would call people together? Which we have already seen. When God calls his people to meet Jesus in the sky, both those who have already died in Christ and those who are alive, we call it the rapture of the church. That trumpet's already been blown. There will even be a trumpet to proclaim the king's arrival, which was announcing the return and reign of Jesus Christ when he touches down on the Mount of Olives. In Revelation 18, trumpets are going to be used to announce the downfall of the wicked city of Babylon, very similar to how the trumpets were used to announce the fall of cities like Jericho. So I guess my point is, trumpets play a lot of important roles here. And it's almost as if all those historic uses, those historic soundings, are represented in the trumpets that we read about here in this book. So, the seven angels, right, are given seven trumpets, and each of them, when they're sounded, will unleash a very specific judgment of God against the inhabitants of the earth. And these angels are prepared to do so. It makes sense once we get to those trumpet judgments next chapter, or this chapter and the next, that the strongest angels are involved. That it makes some sense. And they're standing on the brink of the announcement of God's judgment. So the seventh seal is broken by Jesus. First, there's silence, and then there are angels who are poised to sound the trumpets that they have been given. But then there's a third word, and I'll be honest with you, I spent a lot of time at this part of these verses. It just really captured my, not just my imagination, but it just really touched my heart. And that is the word supplication. Do you guys know what that word means? Anybody? Right? I can tell you what Webster's says. Actually, Webster's got this one right. They don't always. According to the dictionary, it means to ask humbly and earnestly for something. That's all that it means. And at this point in our passage, there's going to be another angel who catches John's attention. Read verse 3 with me. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. So guys, here we have another angel, and he's doing a very interesting thing. He's standing at the altar, and he's holding a golden censer. Now, a censer is basically a bowl or a fire pan designed for holding live coals and incense. And then usually it would have a rope or a chain attached to it so that it can be, you know, waved around in a room to spread that incense throughout the room. And of course you can tell once again our attention here is being drawn to a piece of furniture in God's throne room. We first saw this altar mentioned back in chapter 6. And I mentioned how this altar in heaven had its corollary in the altar of incense in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, also in the temple. And typically, I love this picture. This is what the priests would do in the tabernacle. They would go to the altar of sacrifice. This was the altar outside the tabernacle where people would bring animals to be sacrificed for sin and so forth. The priest would go to that altar of sacrifice. He'd take special tongs and he would take some of the hot, fiery coals from the altar of sacrifice and he would put them in the censer. And he would then take that censer, he would go into the tabernacle to the altar of incense, and he would put those coals on the altar and then pour incense onto the coals. Can you picture that a little bit? And as you might imagine, what would happen, the smoke would rise, the incense would rise from that right in front of the Holy of Holies, right in front of the nostrils of God. As it were. So, symbolically speaking, as we can see here, these were the prayers of God's people rising before God. So this angel is actually functioning much like an Old Testament priest, isn't he? He's standing there at the altar. He's got a golden censer in his hand, just like the priest would have had. He gets the incense, probably given to him by God, and he mixes it with those fiery coals in the censer so it could be added to the prayers of the saints, those prayers already existing that had been offered up to God. And as we spoke about back in chapter 6, these humble supplications of the saints are praying for Satan to be defeated, for sin to be destroyed, for Christ to return as to this earth as king. And they're praying just as the martyrs that we saw in chapter 6 were praying. How long, O Lord, right? How long before you take vengeance? How long before Christ is exalted? But there's something I want you guys to not miss here. Notice that these are not just the prayers of the martyrs we saw in chapter 6. You'll notice that verse 3 very specifically says the prayers of how many saints? All the saints. Do you realize what we're seeing here? Guys, if you have ever prayed in some way the words of Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, guess what? Your prayers are pictured right here. Right here. I absolutely get such a kick out of this when we can look at the book of Revelation and go, hey, I'm right there. I'm involved in this. Every time you have ever cried out, come, Lord Jesus, come. You ever prayed that? I have. Every time you've prayed that, those very prayers, guys, are seen right here, accumulated by God with all the prayers of all God's people over all of history. And this verse teaches us that there is something pleasing. There is something fragrant about the prayers of the saints that God enjoys, that God treasures. Did you know that He loves your prayers? He loves to hear your voice. You ever thought about that before? I don't know how often I've thought about it. The Lord longs to hear your prayers. Your prayers, your words to Him are special to Him. Your prayers are unique. No one else's prayers can substitute for yours. He loves it when we call out to Him. He loves it so much that He accumulates, I don't know how you do that, but He accumulates all our prayers right here. You know what that tells me? He wants to talk with you. He wants to converse with me. He wants to hear the expressions of our heart. How sad then that so often we are too busy to spend time with Him each day. I'm sorry, I can't help. The irony of this is just too great as I look at it to not mention it. How sad it is that the thing which God treasures so highly, we so often, and I'm including myself here, we treasure it so little. The fact that God finds our prayers enjoyable, that they are treasured by Him, I think that should really change the way that we think of prayer. I think it should really change the way that we prioritize prayer in our life each day. Now, if you're anything like me, I don't wish that on any of you, but if you are, then you have likely had times in your life when you felt like God was not hearing or answering your prayers. God, I keep saying things. I keep asking. I keep talking. I keep coming to you. Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. Are you even hearing me? If you've been with us on Wednesday night, as we've looked at the life of Elisha, we started off with a little bit of Elijah. And Elijah, basically, a prophet of God who hears the voice of God. He also felt like, yeah, you're not listening to me anymore. You know, I mean, we all probably have been there. But I really want you to notice what verse 4 has to say about these supplications, about these prayers. Look at it there. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, of all the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. I love that picture. So the smoke of the incense goes up before God, symbolizing Him receiving the prayers of His people. Again, sometimes we wonder if our prayers are reaching God, if they're having any impact at all. And I know that at times, prayer can, well, it can feel like a lonely undertaking, can't it, sometimes? You know? Especially when we don't see immediate answers. But we see here, guys, that not only are our prayers supremely important to God, they are actually closely connected to setting in motion the final judgments of God. Do you think your prayers have no impact? You think your prayers have no effect? This says otherwise. I think because of this, we can be certain, of course, and all the rest of Scripture bears this out as well, that when we pray in faith, guys, when we pray according to the will of God, guess what? We will receive an answer. Period. Yes, it may not be on the same day that you prayed for it, which is usually when we want that answer. I get that. And of course, here we see that very likely there is going to be many prayers that are stored up till the very end. Again, I know that doesn't fit real great with our timeline and our wishes a lot of times. But God has them. God stores them. They're important to Him. They're precious to Him. And He is going to answer those prayers. They don't come up before God just so He has a really, neat smell in the throne room. I can't imagine heaven needs deodorizers, okay? This means He's receiving them. So let's have a different attitude towards prayer. Amen? How about we have the same attitude towards prayer as King David had? Again, he's a guy just like us. I know we're not kings and all, but he's just a human being. Listen to what he said. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. He said, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. You know that prayer of David right there is in that golden censer that we just read about? And your prayers too. Every time you say, God, do this, save me, rescue me, bring justice, take down the evil and do good, and all of those sorts, they're all right here. And here they are being released to the Father. Amen? So thus far, what have we had? The seal is opened. We have silence. We have a sounding. We have supplication, prayers. Which leads us to the final thing we'll see tonight, and this is going to be a bit of a theme from this point going farther forward, even though this is our last verse tonight. We are about to witness, guys, a divine firestorm. Look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, right? So he put the coals on the altar and he put the incense on the coals. They went up before God, and now he shovels up all those coals off of the altar of incense, puts them into that golden censer and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, you may remember what we talked about when we looked at the sixth seal being opened in chapter 6. Remember that we went through the description of the sixth seal as the day of the Lord passages in the Old Testament. We looked at all of those and we spoke of how the wrath of God, right, does not begin until the day of the Lord. And again, numerous scriptures tell us that the day of the Lord is announced with very specific signs. Well, that sixth seal were those very specific signs. So, as it pertains to the chronology of the book of Revelation, here in chapter 8, as I mentioned before, we are now in the day of the Lord. And I want you to notice something with that in mind. Notice the very significant change in the plagues that the earth is going to endure. Before, when we were looking at the first five seals being opened, you remember Jesus called them birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows. Those horrible and exponentially increased earthly events like war and famine and economic depression and disease and death and persecution, we saw all of that. But now, what I want you to notice is that we begin to see the direct involvement of God in judging and plaguing the earth. Okay? We've never seen this before, not in the book of Revelation. Okay? Those past events that we've already looked at, they were horrible. Okay? But they're just an increase in the bad things we already see in this world, right? Has there ever been a war in this world? Has there ever been wars and rumors of war in this world? Sure. Has there ever been famine? Economic depression? Recession? Inflation? Has there ever been any pestilence, disease, plagues? Anybody wear a mask recently? I mean, what, right? These are, I mean, all of these, and persecution as well. All of these things are already happening on the earth and have been happening on the earth almost since Cain was born, okay? But from chapter 8, verse 5 that we just read, on out, you will see a marked change as all of the plagues and the judgments to come will not only make those birth pangs seem like nothing in comparison, but we will see that the origination of the plagues and the judgments will come directly from God's throne room. They will come directly from the hand of God. And here in verse 5, we see just a tiny foretaste of what will happen when that first trumpet sounds. And that is a huge flaming ball of fire coming out of heaven that then smashes to the earth like a comet or a meteor. And it, as you can see, it is personally propelled to the earth by the angel with the censer, with severe results. Like I said, this is like the first ominous foretaste of the judgment to come. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, I mentioned that earlier with all those parables that Jesus tells there. But he says that the angels who assist him in the judgment of men are going to bring fire upon sinful men. That's what Jesus said. And there in Matthew chapter 13, 30, Jesus tells us through a parable that the tares, the weeds, those who do not truly belong to him are going to be bound up in bundles and burned. I know that sounds, oh, wow. But I mean, that is what Jesus says. Later on in that chapter, verses 41 through 42, we are told that angels are then going to come, gather those bundles. They're going to gather all the stumbling blocks. They're going to gather all those who commit sin and lawlessness, and they're going to throw them into the furnace of a fire. As you may have noticed, fire is always associated with final judgment. It's always fire. And the very first salvo that we see here, the very first shot across the bow is what? Bow is what? Fire. Now, long ago, God judged the world with what in the days of Noah? Water, right? But Scripture declares that the next time, the Lord will destroy it through fire. And verse 5 here reminds me of something that is very interesting that Jesus said. Many people don't even recognize this as something Jesus said, but he did. Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus said, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." He's talking about this. He's talking about the judgment of God. And so this powerful angel, under the orders of the Father and the Son, hurls this golden censer out of heaven, and it physically crashes into the earth. Now, I know people like to take a lot of these things and try to make them allegorical or metaphorical, because when they read it, they go, "What? That doesn't make any sense to me." Guys, there is absolutely nothing here that infers this is allegorical or metaphorical. Nothing. Matter of fact, when Revelation gets allegorical and metaphorical, it tells you. It's very specific. It tells you. No, John is telling you exactly what he saw. This is real. This will happen one day on this planet. And you know, again, there's an amazing connection here I don't want you to miss. I want you to remember that the censer in the angel's hand is entirely linked to the prayers of God's people. Right? That's what we just saw. You think our prayers aren't powerful? You think our prayers are not important? You think God doesn't hear or answer our prayers? Guys, this beginning of the final judgment of God is in direct response to the prayers of His people. That's what's happening. He will hear the cries and the supplications of his saints, and judgment will fall. How utterly amazing it is that the prayers of the saints, that your prayers and mine, become this ball of fire that will one day strike this earth and begin God's judgment. Followed then, of course, as verse 5 says, by peals of thunder, by sound and flashes of lightning, and yet another worldwide earthquake. All of these things mentioned here imply the worldwide nature of these events. This is not going to just be some, well, something kind of weird happened out in the Sahara Desert. Only two people saw it. No, this is something that all the world will witness and all the world will experience. And guys, I have a suspicion that this right here is exactly what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote these unforgettable words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Listen to what Paul says. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Pretty clear, huh? Pretty straightforward. Tragically, this is what this Christ-hating and Christ-rejecting world has to look forward to. And as I said, coming out of this seventh seal are going to be horrors far more shocking than any we have seen thus far. And we're going to see them unfold in the weeks to come. But you know what? Looking at all of this makes me ask a question. Maybe it does for you too. Why? In the midst of all of the Holocaust and all the disasters and all the judgment, why don't people believe? Why don't people believe? You might think, you know what? I mean, if I was there, I would absolutely sign on, man. Right? I mean, I there's no way I want to be hanging around in defiance of God after seal number 7. I want out. Okay, you got my attention. I agree, right? It seems like that would be reasonable. But guys, as we are going to see over and over, this is not what people will be saying. So why will people at this point still be in unbelief? Still be in rejection? Still be in rebellion? There won't be anybody going around going, I'm not really sure God exists. You're going to have to prove to me that God exists. No, everyone will know. Remember, the sky has already opened up like a scroll. They're looking into heaven. They see it all. The sign of the Son of Man is in the sky. They know. And they still say, no. Why? Well, the answer, guys, is the same answer that Jesus gave us. In John chapter 3, verse 19, he said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That is the answer, guys. It's the answer it's always been. Why do people reject God? It's not because they don't have proof. It's not because it doesn't add up in their mind. It's because they love sin. That's it. Before you and I were saved, before you and I were redeemed, guess what? We loved our sin. And let's be honest, we still struggle with it, even this side of redemption, don't we? Absolutely. They love their sin, even through the wrath of God. They love it. Peter sums this up for us really well, I think. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Can I read that to you? He says, knowing this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So guys, how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this? Well, quite honestly, no matter who you are here tonight or joining us online or listening to this in the future, there are only two reactions available. Two. For those who do not presently belong to Jesus, for those who are not saved by his blood, they can either continue hardening their heart and then receive the just punishment of God for their sin and their rebellion, or they can, in obedience to God's word, repent of their sin. Believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, receiving Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, receiving the grace of God through the forgiveness of their sin and rebellion. Those are the two choices to those who do not know Jesus Christ, who are not a believer, a follower, a child of God. Now, for those of us who do belong to Jesus, and I know I'm talking to most of us here at this point, but for those who are saved by his blood, there are also two reactions available to us, I believe. The first is we can joyously offer up thanksgiving for our salvation. Amen. Because when we look at stuff like this, doesn't your salvation start to shine a little brighter? Doesn't it start to seem a little better, a little more important, a little? Because, I mean, I'm not trying to diminish salvation, but over time, when you've been a Christian a long time, we start to take things for granted, don't we? We do. It's easy to do. But man, when we look at the judgment of God and realize that except for his grace and mercy and the salvation of Christ that we have, that would be us. That would be me. Guys, we should be offering thanksgiving. We should be rejoicing in our salvation. But another thing we can do, and I believe this is another very appropriate response to what we see here, is that we can humbly offer up our prayers for the lost, while at the same time we go into the world and preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only way by which man can be saved. Now, I know repentance is not something that we hear too much about these days. People don't even like the word. Heck, even some churches pretty much don't want to even talk about those things anymore. But repentance is when we turn away from the world and we leave our sin behind and we turn toward God. That's basically what it means. It is a time of recognition that Christ died for us willingly and he nailed all of our sins to that cross. And then he paid the price rather than us pay the price. And in response, what do? We follow him. We follow him. We leave our sins there nailed to that cross and we follow him the rest of our life. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus made something very clear in this regard when he said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end shall come." So guys, the gospel will be preached right up to the very end. So there will be many, 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 many chances for people to accept Jesus. Nobody will have an excuse. Nobody will be able to say, "Oh, I never heard of him. I don't know what you're talking about." No. Whether it's through him performing a miracle to get the gospel into the hands of somebody out in the deepest, darkest jungle who's never seen the light of day or another human being, or whether it is you and I taking what we know in Scripture and taking it to our friends and family and coworkers and whatever, that gospel will go forth until the end. Until the end. For the saved, guys, we need to remember the severity of sin. When we see stuff like this, guys, we should be cringing every time we sin. I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you. Please understand that. Our own sin should repulse us. It shouldn't be, I've done that 100 times. It's no big deal. It should repulse us knowing the judgment is coming. The judgment we're going to be looking at and that has now just begun in Revelation is coming because of that sin. Should, as Christians, should we just be going, it's no big deal? Of course not. And we need to be praying for the lost. We need to be asking God for opportunities to speak because time is running out. It doesn't matter whether God's called you to be an evangelist or not. And there's none of us that can, in response to this, go, well, it's not my gift. I don't have to tell anybody. Really? If you were physically witnessing all of these things about to happen that we're talking about, I can guarantee you what you'd be doing. You'd be getting on the phone and calling every last one of your relatives that you love who don't know Jesus Christ. Why? Because it feels urgent and imminent. Guess what it is? It is urgent. It is imminent. We need to get out of our Christian cocoons. We need to throw off the things of this world that are dominating our attention. We need to go out and save as many as we possibly can with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, well then let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you for allowing us to read it, to hear it, to examine it ourselves. But most importantly, Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit within each of us who are your children, who takes these things and applies them to us. Applies them to our hearts, opens our minds to understand, and then changes us by them. Thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that even though these are somewhat frightening things, and maybe some would even think they're rather esoteric things, being prophecy and all, Lord, that's not how you view it. You went out of your way to make sure we would have these words in our hands so that we could read them, study them, meditate on them, understand them, dig through it, and again, be changed by you. So, Lord, I pray that that is, in fact, what would happen. And, Lord, I also want to now, right now, pray for anyone here, for anyone joining us online, and anyone that might hear this in the future who does not know Jesus Christ. Now is the time of mercy. Now is the time of grace. Righteous, holy judgment is coming. Justice for all that is evil, for all that is sin is coming. And we are all guilty. But there is a way out. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, who took the wrath of God on himself on the cross for our sins, he offers us that mercy and forgiveness. If we will just bow our knees, if we will just make him our Savior and Lord. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of those who do not know you. Draw them to you, Lord. Give them one more chance to escape the judgment to come. Lord, thank you for ministering to us tonight through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.